On March 10th, 2008, New York Governor Eliot Spitzer announced that he had failed morally. We probably all remember this. I think there was really nothing else on the news for the course of a couple of weeks. With his wife by his side, he apologized to his family and to his constituents, and then he ended with these words: "I have disappointed and failed to live up to the standard I expected of myself." That's an interesting and careful way to put it, isn't it? He let himself down. Regardless of anyone else's opinion, regardless of anyone else's standards, Spitzer broke his own rules. He miscalculated how to live. Well, if we think about it for very long, most of us at least, reach the conclusion that this description of sin is just not satisfying. First of all, sin is more than failing you. It is failing God. And second, sin is more than a quantifiable offense. Sin is a personal identity marker. We are sinners. Now, there's no need, however, to beat up on the former Governor Spitzer. Sin is an equal opportunity employer. It does not discriminate. Democrats and Republicans, presidents, paupers, and even pastors are struck down by sin. Deceit, addiction, greed, pride, they all conspire against us. We know something of the comprehensive danger and power of sin. We know so often that when we are actually in its grip, we are prone to ignore its danger. To quote Isaiah, to be a sinner is to call evil good and good evil. That's how twisted the sinful mind becomes. The French philosopher Simone Weil was right. Evil, when we are in its power, is not felt as evil, but as necessity or even a duty. Now, we could give example after example of evil in this world. That would be an encouraging service. Of sins committed against family, friends, ourselves, again, ultimately God. But all of these examples would fail to answer a very simple and important question. Why do we sin? I mean, we're in church. At some level, we recognize the existence of sin. We can categorize it. We can describe it. We know it personally. But why do we do it? Christianity offers a blunt and compelling answer. We sin because our hearts are corrupt. We sin because our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts are factories of perversion and self-interest. Fundamentally, sin is not what we do. It is who we are. I am not saying sin is not what we do. It certainly is what we do. It's associated with all sorts of actions. But fundamentally, at its core, sin is not what we do. It is who we are. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, we come face to face with the question, whom did Christ help? Did he come to help those who help themselves? No. Christ came to help the corrupt at heart. So we begin this introduction on the bad news of sin with the good news. Who is it that Christ came to help? He came to help the corrupt at heart. And that's the message of this morning's sermon. Now, it's my prayer as we walk through Mark's record of the life and ministry of Jesus that you would walk away this morning with a better understanding of your heart. Just so you know, that's my goal. The point this morning is not simple, but again, it is straightforward. Christ came to help the corrupted heart. Now, for those of you taking notes, we will unpack this by working through six scenes or six events that take place in our text this morning. each of them helping us to understand both the ministry of Christ in the first century and the ministry of Christ in our own lives today. So, scene one. Jesus is the shepherd. Now, our first scene is found in Mark 6:30-44. Now, just in case you're new to Christianity and new to the Bible, that is fine, and you are welcome. You are our guest here this morning. But when I say Mark 6:30, I mean the book that's in the Bible, which should be located right in front of you, that is simply entitled Mark. That's the title of the book. Chapter 6, verse 30. So you'll notice, if you're using a pew Bible, that chapter 6 begins on page 711, and it is noted with a large number 6. Well, we take that for granted. That is chapter 6 in Mark. And then the little numbers are the verses. So Mark 6:30, big number 6, little number 30. And you'll find that on page 712 of your pew Bible. And again, a sermon like this, going through a lot of chapters, a lot of Bible flipping. So you get informed and you get exercise. Now look at Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Let me begin by reading there. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. So our text really this morning begins with a miracle. Jesus supernaturally fed a crowd of thousands. But did you notice how he described this crowd in verse 34? Did you see that? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Christ intended himself to be their shepherd. He taught them the word, and then he quite literally fed them. He shepherded them. It's no surprise that throughout the Bible, God the Father is described as a shepherd. So here in our text, by supernaturally shepherding the people, Jesus identified himself as more than simply a great teacher. He identified himself as God himself, the divine shepherd. He claimed to be God. Consider Psalm 80. "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel," referring to God. "You who lead Joseph like a flock, awaken your might, come and save us." Christ is the divine shepherd who came to save his people, just as the God of the Old Testament was identified. Now, for more evidence, you could look later, if you wanted to, at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. But for now, it's sufficient to understand that Jesus presented himself as the divine shepherd of his people. So that's scene one. Scene two, the disciples don't get it. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 45-52. I won't read it all, but Jesus sent this satisfied crowd home and then left his disciples so that he could pray. And they were on a boat in the lake, and he was on the land. And then look at what happened, beginning in verse 48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So once again, here in this scene, we are confronted with a spectacular miracle. Jesus walked on water, and his disciples, they can't believe it. But again, what's even more interesting is their response. Look at verse 51. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Even after this amazing miracle, Jesus first fed thousands. Then he walked on water. But the disciples still don't get it. They still don't recognize Jesus as their divine shepherd. They didn't get it. And why not? And why didn't they get it? Well, the text tells us because their hearts were hardened. Their failure to grasp Jesus' identity was not simply an intellectual problem. It was a moral problem. I like how one pastor put it, faith is seated in the understanding as well as the will. It has an eye to see Christ as well as a wing to fly to Christ. These disciples had eyes. They certainly had eyes. They could see. They heard Jesus' words. That much is clear. But their hearts lacked wings. Their hearts were hardened. And with hardened hearts, they had no faith. The disciples just didn't get it. So that's scene two. But we keep going. Scene three. The problem uncovered. Now look at Mark chapter 7. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are, well, they're the pastors, the religious professionals, the people who should know better, the professionals of the day who noticed that Jesus and his disciples did not wash their hands before eating, which was traditional, which was customary, which was Jewish. So these Jewish teachers accused Jesus of upending tradition. He wasn't traditional enough. Listen to Jesus' reply in verse 6 of chapter 7. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Harsh words. Using the prophet Isaiah as his proof, Jesus argued that these religious professionals, these teachers of the law, were hypocrites. They spoke well of God and his word, but they actually undermined its intent with their lives. Here's what the teachers did not understand. Look at verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Do you see the problem that Jesus uncovered? The Pharisees thought sin was fundamentally what they did with their hands. And Jesus said, no. Sin is about what you do with your heart. Now, don't take my word for it. Look at verse 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. God's problem with us is at root a problem nobody can see. God's problem with us is at root a problem that nobody can see. It is our heart. It is our heart. And this doctrine, this teaching, defeats any sense of self-righteousness that we might have. We spend so much time judging ourselves by the standards set by our neighbors' lives that we fail to see our problem is worse. Our problem is internal. We don't need to become better people fundamentally. We need to be born again. If you're a non-Christian this morning, please understand that according to Scripture, your biggest problem is your heart. Your biggest problem is not finally what you do. It is finally who you are. It is from your heart that sin flows. It is from your heart that rejection to God grows. So what should you do? How do you get a new heart if that's the problem? How are you saved from your sin? Well, Jesus said in the beginning of this book that we're looking, he said, repent and believe. Turn away from your sins that you do commit with your hands and believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. That he died on the cross in the place of sinners with corrupt hearts, that they might have new life. What you need is a shepherd who is also a savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, isn't hypocrisy a particular danger for the church? As Christians, we know how to order our lives. We are good at that. We can order our lives well. We know how we ought to look to the outside world. We've got that down. But don't we run the danger, like those of whom Isaiah prophesied, of honoring God with our lips and maybe even at one level with our hands, but not with our hearts? Some think, by the way, that this is fine. There are actually today defenders of hypocrisy. And their argument goes like this. There's a sociologist by the name of J.F. Scott who argued that hypocrisy is actually good. It is a good thing for a church to be full of hypocrites. Sounds strange, but this is what he said. As the hypocrite deviates in private conduct, but pays homage to virtue verbally and in public, he serves the interests of social control better, as well as of his own, than if he were to advertise his deviation. In other words, by keeping sin private, they say, the hypocrite can promote shared public goals and values. So you see that? I mean, if everyone is going around uncovering their dirt, so to speak, well, how are we going to stay on mission? Right? How are we going to do our duty? You see, that's their concern. No, keep that to yourself, and then publicly, let's do the right thing. This, they say, is good for you, for the church, for society at large. But do we really want to be a part of a church like that? I mean, I ask the question and leave time for you to answer it because it's worth a serious answer. Do we really want to be part of a church like that? A church known by its hypocrisy, and yet with a beautiful vision of ministry? I don't think so. Better to recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior and live in a community where sin is confessed than encourage the kind of hypocrisy that only serves to undermine the gospel that we so boldly proclaim. We'll say more on that in a few moments. I just want to briefly mention that chapter 7 ends with two particular accounts of Jesus' ministry in Gentile, that's non-Jewish territory. And this certainly isn't the first time in Mark that Jesus served Gentiles, but here it underscores that Jews and Gentiles alike both have the same problem, a sinful heart. So that's scene 3. Scene 4. Jesus is still the shepherd. In scene 4, we find another miraculous feeding. I'm now in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. Once again, Jesus had compassion on a large crowd that he refused to send away hungry. He is a compassionate and merciful shepherd. Look at verse 4, though. The disciples asked, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Jesus did not rebuke them for their forgetfulness. He simply reminded them that he is still the shepherd, and he provided. And then in verses 11 and 12, the Pharisees put their hard hearts on display. They tested Jesus by asking him for a sign from heaven. But Jesus refused to play their game. More information, more data would not convince them that he is the divine shepherd. No, their hearts lacked wings. They were hardened to Christ the shepherd. Jesus is still the shepherd. All right, that's scene 4. Scene 5, the disciples still don't get it. So I hope you're seeing a pattern here. And the Bible is, if anything, the Bible is clear. This is the story of Jesus' ministry. He identifies himself, and people don't really see him clearly. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. Now there's no crowd and no Pharisees, just Jesus and those he had taught the most, those with whom he had shared the most. And in verse 15, he gives them a warning, which I think is very unusual and perhaps strange to our ears today. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of Pharisees and Herod. Now, yeast is, of course, the ingredient that works its way through the dough to help it rise. I know this because I know a great deal about baking. So whatever this yeast represents, it is something powerful, and it is something that spreads really like a cancerous growth. I mean, it's serious. And furthermore, the yeast must represent something that both the Pharisees and Herod have in common. This is something that they share. But what could that be? What do the Pharisees and Herod, what do they have in common? Well, their opposition to Jesus. That's what they had in common. Their unbelief. The Pharisees did, after all, just ask for a sign, for proof, for evidence about Jesus. And notice the disciples' reaction in verse 16. So Jesus gives them this odd warning. Watch out for this yeast that spreads. And notice how they responded. Notice their reaction in verse 16. It is because we have no bread. No. Jesus was not talking about bread. Look at verse 17. Mark chapter 8, verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, Do you still not understand? Now, it's very important for us this morning to see what Jesus is doing here. First, he pointed the disciples to the sin of Herod and the Pharisees. He pointed the disciples to the sin of unbelief. That's the first thing that he did. Second, he pointed out their corrupt, unbelieving hearts by asking them the question, are your hearts hardened? So first he pointed to unbelief, and then he pointed to the source of unbelief, hardened hearts. And then third and finally, he pointed once again to his miraculous feeding of thousands. In other words, he pointed to himself. He pointed out unbelief. He pointed out the source of unbelief, a hardened heart. And then he pointed to himself. And he said again, don't you remember? I'm the one who provided. I am the divine shepherd. Don't you see? Are your hearts so hardened? Is it not clear? But they still didn't understand. Their hearts were hardened. And so Jesus continued making his point. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of a day when the sovereign Lord would come. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of a day in the future when the sovereign Lord would come. And in this prophecy, speaking the Lord's word, Ezekiel said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the prophecy. And here you have in every scene Jesus pointing to the hardness of the hearts of everyone around him, whether it's the pastors or the people or those closest to him, they all share a hard heart. And he points to himself as the divine shepherd, the one who gives new hearts. So that's scene five. Lastly, scene six, the answer uncovered. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. Jesus, it's no accident, by the way, that this is the healing of a blind man. Did you notice that? This was the healing of a blind man. Jesus had just accused the disciples of blindness, and then what does he do? He heals a blind man. And moreover, did you notice that Jesus didn't heal the blind man immediately? He healed him, strangely enough, in stages. It's really, to me, an encouraging process. I mean, I don't quite understand completely. I don't claim to understand completely why he's spitting on people. Clearly, he didn't have to do it that way. And yet, you just get the sense, as you read this, that understanding may take time. It's not always immediate. Our own self-understanding, even our own understanding of Christ and his ministry, that can take time. So maybe that was a bit of encouragement as these disciples saw Jesus. Maybe they would get it. It's a possibility at least. We see the climax of the process beginning, though, in verse 27. Look there in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went to the village, on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Finally, Jesus is getting to the heart of it. Who do people say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? But Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus made his disciples take a stand. He asked them to tell him who he is until Peter finally announced, "You are the Christ," literally the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, the messianic king who had come to save Israel, the divine shepherd who would save his people. And we don't know exactly why at this time Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And we know from later in the Gospel of Mark that Peter didn't understand everything, but he understood something. He began to see. Do you remember who it is Jesus came to help? In the next to last scene of this sermon, he helped the deaf to hear. Right? In this last scene, he helped the blind to see. And this was all part of God's promise of salvation. We read in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, "In that day," again, a prophet looking forward to the day when this Christ, when this Messiah would come, "In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." In other words, the Messiah will bring sound to deaf ears and sight to blind eyes. And what is Jesus doing? Well, that's exactly what he's doing. Or Isaiah 35:5, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." The Christ will make all things clear. What is he doing but making his identity clear? Psalm 146:8, "The Lord gives sight to the blind." This is Jesus' ministry. He is the Lord, the divine shepherd who's come to provide for his people. So the answer that has now been uncovered, really that Jesus uncovers, is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the shepherd that came from Israel. And the people need him. Remember the problem. The problem then is the same as the problem is today. Our hearts are wicked and unbelieving. They are corrupt, made of stone. Made of stone. And because of these corrupt hearts, we fail to see Christ. We fail to hear Christ. We fail to believe Christ. Our heart is the source of sin and unbelief. It was true for the Pharisees. We saw that. For the scribes. It was true for Herod. It was even true for Jesus' closest disciples. And it is true for us as well. We need new hearts. And if you're here this morning and you know that you need a new heart, praise God. Praise God for that. His Spirit is at work in your life. If you're here this morning and you actually know that, this idea of a corrupt heart, it resonates with you as something that is true, that is a sign of God's Spirit working in your heart. Because believe me, your heart doesn't want to lead you in the direction of confessing you need a new one. Your heart would like to stay. Submit yourself to Christ. Trust that he died in the place of sinners just like you, to give them new hearts. Believe that God raised the Christ from the dead. And do this now. Non-Christian, the call to trust Christ is urgent. I would love to talk to you more about your heart and what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. See me this morning, back there or over a plate of barbecue, to talk more about this. I'll also, beginning next Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, be leading an introduction to Christianity. Not an introduction to Baptist life, though I love Baptist life. No, but an introduction to historic Christianity. What is it that we believe about the heart and about this divine shepherd? So talk to me if you're interested in being a part of that. See me at the door after the service. Christians, there is application for you as well in this text, in these chapters of the Bible that unpack Jesus as the divine shepherd. Tend to your heart. If you're a Christian today, tend to your heart. Christians, God has given you a new heart. You are a new creation. Praise God. This world, however, is still full of sin, so you need to tend to your heart. Even our hearts, even our new hearts, at times refuse to fly to Christ. In this fallen world, the wings of our hearts, even as Christians, are sometimes broken. Pastor Jonathan Edwards spent a great deal of time thinking about the heart. He wrote, "The reason why men are not affected by such infinitely great, important, glorious, and wonderful things as they often hear and read of in the Word of God is undoubtedly because they are blind. If they were not so, it would be impossible and utterly inconsistent with human nature that their hearts should be otherwise than strongly impressed and greatly moved by such things. Christian, your hearts should be moved by the kind of things that we have the privilege of talking about on Sunday mornings. Your new hearts should be filled with delight at a God who's not just created you in His own image and likeness, but who has redeemed you, who has taken you out of a domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son, whom He loves, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Oh, but that all sounds so very good. But what do you do if you feel like your heart flees from Christ instead of flies to Christ? How do you tend to your heart? Well, pray. Pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. I'm just taking that from Paul, who wrote that to Christians. He wrote to Christians with new hearts, praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to the truth of God's Word, the love in His nature, and the fellowship found in His church. Pray these things for yourself. Also, revisit your conversion. Revisit your conversion. Christian, remind yourself of how your heart has changed. To use the words of Paul, how Christ came to dwell in your heart through faith. Remind yourself of that. Analyze yourself. How has your heart changed? How have you seen that? And this was not your own doing. This was the gift of God so that you can't boast. Your heart, instead of becoming a factory of perversion and self-interest, becomes a factory of humility and love and godliness. Revisit your conversion. This is Jesus' point in our passage this morning. He came to help the corrupt at heart, to save them. He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. We can't shepherd ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We are dependent upon Him. And that first became clear to you when you were converted. Revisit that. Rejoice that you care. I don't presume all of you care. Some of you were probably dragged here by someone. Some of you don't know what you would do with yourselves on Sunday morning if you weren't at church. We don't all care. I understand that. But if you do, rejoice. That too is a gift of God. There may be some here this morning who are able to put church life into one bucket and their personal faithfulness to Christ in another bucket and keep them separate. If that's not you, now, I know to all of us, yes, we're all like that sometimes. Yes, I understand that. But generally speaking, if that's not you, if you see and grieve over your sin, rejoice. Charles Spurgeon said the true Christian is like a man who runs through a field of thorns without a shirt. And the result is he gets bloody and bruised and feels the pain of those thorns. That's a true Christian. An unbeliever is someone who runs through that same field of thorns full of sin, and yet he's wearing armor. And he runs through that field unfazed, undaunted. And he's able to go on with his life. He's able to go on with his business without even thinking of the pain caused by the thorns. That's what an unbeliever's life is typically like. But Christian, the Christian is the one whose sin bothers him. Sister, the Christian is the one whose sin bothers her, who by God's grace repents and believes every day, not just once, but every day, until there will be no longer any need to repent and believe, because we are with the Lord. Rejoice that you care. Lastly, live for Christ. May we, as a congregation, be marked by a pure heart and holy hands. May hypocrisy be swept away from our congregation and sincerity swept in. And I don't mean to say hypocrisy will ever be fully swept out. No, there will be hypocrisy here. If you are looking at a church that has no hypocrites in it, I've only been here a couple weeks, but I don't think there is such a church. And yet we pray that hypocrisy would be swept out of this congregation and sincerity swept in. May our worship on Sunday morning, and not just our worship on Sunday morning, but may the tenor of our daily lives be marked by authentic, heart-driven worship of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is our Redeemer. May we, as a congregation, model for one another. May we model for one another. Not just me seeking by God's grace to model for you, but you seeking by God's grace to model for one another a vibrant and rich faith. On that last day, may we not hear from Christ, "Why were your hearts hardened?" But instead hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning declaring that you are a great God, that Christ is a great Savior, and that we are in need of your amazing love. We are in need daily of your tender care in our lives. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would hear the truth and that we would live the truth. We thank you today for the opportunity we have to gather as one congregation full of friends and guests to share this meal that we are about to share together. We thank you, just as Jesus thanked you when he broke the bread and the fish. We thank you this morning for providing for us. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy in you, our provider, our Savior. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.